If you would please take your copy of God's Word, and we're going to turn together to John chapter 19. And this is perhaps as brief a portion of Scripture as I've ever read before we get into the text. But John chapter 19 and verse 30, having had his thirst satisfied, we read that he said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will, by your grace and by your mercy, tune the hearts of your people to sing our praise to the dying, bleeding Lamb who was able to say in victory, "It is finished." Father, we do pray that you will magnify the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. The Appalachian Trail is the longest footpath in our country. It is over 2,100 miles long. Depending on where you begin and where you end, it goes from Maine to Georgia, or you might want to say from Georgia to Maine. And every year, men and women start out with a determination that they are going to be what is known as a through hiker. Somebody who is going to begin on one end and go all the way to the other. Now, needless to say, the dropout rate is exceedingly high, even among those who seem well prepared and well equipped. But imagine for a moment that you were there in Georgia at the start of the Appalachian Trail, and you see somebody who is talking to everyone about there being a through hiker. And yet you look at this person and you see that there is no backpack, there is no food, no water, no tent, no sleeping bags, and upon their feet are the kind of flip-flops that you might buy on a boardwalk for 99 cents. They tell you they're going to make it up to Maine and they hope to be there within about 4 months. Well, you say to them, "Listen, you think you're going to walk from here all the way to Maine, through the Smokies, through the Blue Ridge Mountains, through the Catskills, you're going to make it all of that way, dressed as you are. My friend, you're not going to make it but a few hundred yards." Let's consider another journey, a journey that very soon all of us are going to take. It is a journey from this world into the next. It is a journey that is going to take all of us out of this world and before the throne of God in heaven. And around this God are cherubim and seraphim, calling out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is a God who has given commandments to men, a law by which he will judge all mankind, by which he holds all of us accountable. And as you stand here now in this world before that journey, it is amazing how many people will tell you, "I'm prepared for that journey." You ask the average man or woman, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" And they tell you, "Well, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to stand before God, and when sentence is passed, God will say to me, 'Well done,' or some such thing. God is going to welcome me into heaven. I am ready for that great journey." And yet you look around them, and you look down, as it were, upon their feet, and you say, "What preparations have you made for this journey?" And they tell you, "Well, really, nothing." And there are people who are no better prepared to face God in judgment than our flip-flop wearing traveler is to hike the Appalachian Trail. But there are people who say with biblical confidence, "I am ready." And should that event come to me today, and should I be called upon to make that journey this afternoon, I have reason to believe that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is that arrogance? Is it arrogance for a man to stand up here and say that there is a crown of life which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me? Is it arrogance for a human being to say that it is gain to die? Well, you say, well, it depends on your preparation. It depends on your foundation. It depends on the basis of your hope. For the child of God to say that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that hope is found not in themselves, but in another. It is found in one man, and it is rooted in one spot. The issue for them in facing death is not, was I baptized? Was I a member of the church? Did I have enough of a changed life? Was I kind and loving and selfless and generous? The hope of the believer is rooted in nothing other than Jesus' blood and righteousness. For 8 years or so now, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we have gone from the manger through to the childhood, there at the temple with the Lord Jesus as a 12-year-old, then to the baptismal waters in the Jordan. We have followed Him as He has preached. We have witnessed His mighty miracles. We have seen His power and His glory and His tender mercies. We have sat at His feet as He has preached to us. And we have in recent months followed Him there to the upper room and out of the upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane and from Gethsemane to the courtrooms of the Sadducees and Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate. We have followed Him out of the place of sentence as the cross was laid upon Him. We have watched Him fall beneath the weight of the cross. We have heard of Him being nailed by the hands and the feet. We have heard Him ask God to forgive those who were sinning against Him. We have listened to Jesus give a precious word of assurance to a dying thief. We have listened to His loving, tender care for His earthly mother. We have listened to Him cry in agony and desolation to His Father in heaven, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And we have even heard our Lord ask for a drink. But if I were to be asked, what is your hope in heaven? I would say they are to be found in the words of triumph that we come to consider this morning. My ultimate hope of glory is not that Jesus asked God to forgive those who crucified Him. My ultimate hope is not even that He had compassion upon a thief. My hope of heaven is not that He loved His mother. My hope of heaven is not that He felt His soul abandoned by God. And it certainly is not in the fact that He was thirsty. But it is rooted in the fact that He could say, it is finished. It is with this word, for in the original it forms but a single word, tetelestai. It is a simple word meaning it is accomplished. And the tense of the verb has the idea that it is done and it is accomplished and that it remains done. Or another way to say it, that what is done cannot be undone. It is completed. It is fulfilled. There is nothing left to be done. A.W. Pink wrote in his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross, the ancient Greeks boasted of being able to say much in a little. They called it giving a sea of matter in a drop of language. And that was regarded as the perfection of oratory. What they sought is found here. It is finished is but one word in the original, yet in that word is wrapped up the gospel of God. In that word is contained the ground of the believer's assurance. In that word is discovered the sum of all joy and the very spirit of all divine consolation. As we look into this beautiful word this morning, I want to consider it under two headings. First of all, we want to ask the question, what did Jesus finish? And then secondly and simply, what does it mean to me? What did Jesus finish?
It is finished. Tetelestai.
It is accomplished. Well, what is it, Jesus, that you finished? Well, let me tell you, first of all, among several things, that Jesus finished or accomplished, as we sang, all the types and shadows of the law. Hebrews 10:1-7 says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach," that is approach unto God, "perfect. For then they, would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Picking up on that language of the will of God, we then read at verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Hallelujah. Picture the Old Testament sacrifices. Picture the Jewish priest never able to sit, never able to say, "It's done, it's accomplished, it's at rest. Everything that needs to be done has been done by his standing and by his continual sacrifices day after day after day." He was saying, "It's not done. It's not finished." But there came one man who in one day and who in 6 hours did what all of the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And that is satisfy the consciences of the people of God who are able to look at that sacrifice and say, "My guilty conscience asks for nothing more, and my holy God asks for nothing more than what Jesus Christ did." From the slaying of the first animal in the Garden of Eden, so that Adam and Eve would have a blood atonement and a covering for their nakedness, through the millions of birds and goats and lambs and bulls who were slaughtered on Jewish altars, they all pointed to one sacrifice. And every time a priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat and let it go, and every time the blood of the Passover lamb was shed, and at every altar and at every time a new priest was born and handed down the priesthood from father to son, all of those things come to an end in one word, tetelestai. It is finished. The endless seeming cycle of thousands of years of sin and guilt and confession and slaughter were all but types and shadows which, though commanded by God, never set a single soul at liberty, because there is the knowledge that I've got to do it again tomorrow. And the priest isn't done. And the sacrifices are not over. And even after I die, there'll be another priest and more sacrifices. And after him, still others. One writer put it this way in reference to Jesus finishing these types and shadows and amplifying it more, said, "It is finished. That to which so many types looked forward, that which so much in the tabernacle and its ritual foreshadowed, that of which so many of God's prophets had spoken, was now accomplished. A covering from sin and its shame, typified by the coats of skin with which the Lord God clothed our first parents, was now provided. The more excellent sacrifice, typified by Abel's blood, had now been altered. A shelter from the storm of divine judgment, typified by the ark of Noah, was now furnished. The only begotten and well-beloved Son, typified by Abraham's offering up of Isaac, had already been placed upon the altar. A protection from the avenging angel, typified by the shed blood of the Passover lamb, was now supplied. A cure for the serpent's bite, typified by the serpent of brass upon the pole, was now made ready for sinners. The providing of a life-giving fountain, typified by Moses striking the rock, was now effected. It is finished. Gone the types and shadows beneath the blaze of the real thing. Secondly, I want to bring out that Jesus finished or accomplished every promise which the law and the prophets had spoken concerning His first advent. I believe this was a special delight of Jesus, and certainly of the gospel writers. One of the words that you could study profitably if you want to do this kind of a Bible study, get out your concordance and look up every use of the word fulfilled in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. When our Lord began His earthly ministry and went to His hometown of Nazareth, He went there into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was His custom. And the Word of God tells us in Luke 4:17 that He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what Jesus was saying on the cross is this: everything that was said is finished. Isaiah, what he said, and what Malachi said, and what Micah said, and what Moses said, it is now accomplished. When Jesus, after being raised from the dead, is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is later when He's with His disciples, and He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you." This is Luke 24:44. "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It was necessary. And the Lord Jesus can confidently express there upon the cross, "Tetelestai, it is all accomplished." Now, brethren, I know we could say, well, there were a few things, and I'm going to get to these later on. There were a few prophecies that had yet to be done. The prophecy that His bones would not be broken, the prophecy of lying in a rich man's grave, and certainly the prophecy of the resurrection of the dead. But that which is of the essence and the burden of the prophetic Scriptures was accomplished at that time, so that in His next breath, the Lord Jesus is able to say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit, now I can die." Do you remember that, as we'll see later on, that Pilate marveled that Jesus was dead so soon? The other two men weren't dead. And it is told historically that some men survived on the cross for days, 3 and 4 days, they lived upon the cross. But He didn't need to go any longer. It was done.
He did everything that the Father had sent him to do, and so he can lay down his life willingly, choosing even the second of his death, commending his spirit into the hand of the Father. It is finished. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned every one to his own way. And in those hours the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that Jesus could look at it in Isaiah 53 and say, "It is finished. I've done that." He could look there at Psalm 22 and say, "It is finished. I have done that." The text which spoke of the crushing of the serpent's head, of his stripes by which we would be healed, by having our sins laid upon him, Jesus could say, again, with joyful, victorious satisfaction, "It is finished." Thirdly, Jesus finished or accomplished every purpose for which he was made flesh. And these are entwined one with another. You know, there are children who are born to great privilege who never fulfill their potential. There are athletes signed to seemingly billion-dollar contracts, multi-million-dollar contracts, who never hit or run or score the way that they thought that they would. There are people that have dreams for themselves and for others that are never accomplished. But every reason for which Jesus was made flesh was finished. It was said of Jesus in Luke 1, 31-33, hear the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And how did Jesus ascend to his throne? By the cross. It is finished. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The angel said to the shepherds in their fields, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Finished. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32, we read, as Mary and Joseph have the infant Jesus there in Jerusalem, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' But my friend, he did not become the salvation of God. He did not become that light or that glory of his people until he was able to say, 'It is finished.'" Jesus himself spoke of the purposes for which he took on flesh in John 12 and verse 27. In contemplation of the cross, he said, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I was born. This is why I was made flesh and blood. And living God, my Father, I finished everything that you sent me to do." But then fourthly, brethren, I want us to consider that Jesus finished or accomplished all his sufferings. As I mentioned, in a moment he will release his spirit, and the pain and agony will be gone. So that when the spear pierces his side and draws from it that flood of blood and water mixed together, there is no pain. He was done with that suffering. But more importantly, he was done with the sufferings of soul that the Father had laid upon him. And in saying "it is finished," he is letting us know that the smile of his Father is restored. and that the dark night of his soul is gone. The cup which was so agonizing in its contemplation, and that was so bitter in its drinking with these words, as it were, falls from his hand to the earth with nothing remaining in it. Every drop drunk. I've drunk it. It's finished. Every single thing which was needed to satisfy the Father's wrath and justice, and everything that needed to be done to prove the Father's love for all of His people was accomplished. Every hindrance to our being adopted and loved and transformed was accomplished in these hours of suffering upon the cross. You know, all His life, the shadow of the cross lay upon His soul. And there was, in recent months, as we have seen growing in Him, that earnest sense of the baptism that He must undergo, and how distressed He said, "I am," until it is accomplished. He had told Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. And I have no doubt that our Lord saw many others hanging upon the cross as He grew up. And every time He did, He realized, "That's my destiny." And any time He would have seen a criminal carrying their cross there to the place of execution, He would have put Himself there, known that His hour was coming. And even there, upon the glorious Mount of Transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah come to Him, what do they talk about? They talk about His death. They talk about the cross that is yet before Him. They talk about that test by which He would be perfected in obedience as a son. They talked about the wrath that had to be endured in His body, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. He had had it long in His human soul that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must fall into the hands of sinful men, and that they would do all that was in their hearts. So that when some of the disciples say, "Hey, we'll go with you," and He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, and to be baptized with the baptism that I must undergo?" There is that reality of that looming judgment large behind Him. But now it is done. And now He can cry in joy and in triumph, "It is finished." Pink writes again, "Now the suffering is ended. That from which His holy soul shrank is over. The Lord has bruised Him. Man and the devil have done their worst. The cup has been drained. The awful storm of God's wrath has just spent itself. The darkness is ended. The sword of divine justice is sheathed. The wages of sin have been paid. The prophecies of His sufferings are all fulfilled. The cross has been endured. Divine holiness has been fully satisfied." With a cry of triumph, a loud cry, a cry which reverberated throughout the entire universe, the Savior exclaims, "It is finished." The ignominy and shame, the suffering and agony are past. Never again shall He experience pain. Never again shall He endure the contradiction of sinners against Himself. Never again shall He be in the hands of Satan. Never again shall the light of God's countenance be hidden from Him. Blessed be God. All that is finished. And that's why, brethren, we sing here, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." But let's take some time now and ask, well, what does "it is finished" mean for us? Well, I want to bring out several things. We've already touched on this, but I want to say it again, because this is the gospel, and let's not grow weary of it. It means that everything that needs to be done for our salvation has been accomplished in the death of Jesus. What I want to focus on is how that ought to affect us. when we believe that, when we know that, I want to say, first of all, brethren, it ought to affect our meditation. How often do you think of the cross? How often is it in your heart and in your mind? The Apostle Paul could say that he boasted only in the cross. He could say that the essence of his ministry was summed up in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We as Christians talk about many things, and fine things, and okay things, sometimes silly things. We joke and laugh, and that's fine. We talk about things related to our jobs and our children and our relationships and schooling. We talk about spiritual things. We talk about many spiritual things. And we talk about doctrines. And we talk about this truth and that truth. But I wondered, and I stopped to think, and I try to remember my conversation and my interaction. And the question I was asking is, how often is the cross mentioned? We have in our city the Louisville Slugger Factory, where they make baseball bats. It's a really cool place if you've never been there. And if you don't like baseball, I think you'd like it. I think you'd enjoy watching how the white ash generally is made into these things they call billets, and eventually they're turned into baseball bats that are used by professional baseball players. And what you'll do there is you'll go on a tour in which they're going to do all of these things, turn it on a lathe, and it's going to be fired and dipped, and the Louisville Slugger stamp is going to be branded into it, and all of the rest. But the essence of what all of that is about, what this lathe and that lathe, which you'll spend minutes looking at and talking about, it's all about making the bat. And to go there and to say, what did you get out of it? Well, there was all this sawdust. And they get rid of all the sawdust. And they put the sawdust in bags. And they sell it to somebody. What about the bats? Let's talk about the sawdust. And they put a label, and that label's a part. Again, all of that is part of what goes into it. But to go there and to miss, they got a 100-foot bat outside. I'll tell you, that's what it's about. Well, brethren, there ought to be in all of us a 100-foot cross. So that you know, whatever else is in there, and whatever else we talk about, and whatever else we discuss, ultimately, that's what matters. And here's why I'm talking about it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what is in our heart, our mouth will speak. The things we like, the things we enjoy, the things that bring us pleasure, we will talk about. Brethren, I fear sometimes that our silence speaks volumes. And if we're not talking about the cross, it's because it's not in our hearts. And it's because, on the grand scheme of things in our Christian life, it doesn't seem to matter as much as the stuff that fills the bags with sawdust. Let's talk about theonomy. Let's talk about covenants. Let's talk about, let's talk about the law of God. I like to talk about the law of God. I like to talk about the Lord's Day. I like to talk about things relating to the home. I enjoy talking about a lot of different things that the Bible talks about and that are fine and legitimate to discuss and that are biblical and spiritual. I'm not saying they're not. But when that is what all our conversation spiritually is, and the person of Christ and the cross of Christ is missing, something's wrong. So first of all, "It is finished" has much to say about our meditation. Secondly, it has much to say in regard to our affections. I referenced this morning, a moment ago, the text of Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. One of the practical implications of the cross for Paul is how it made the world look to him and how it made him look to the world. And what did that for him was the cross of Jesus Christ. It changed the way he viewed the world. And it changed the way the world viewed him. A part of the imagery here seems to be a crucifixion is an ugly thing. I think if we actually saw someone crucified, we would be extremely violently disturbed and have a hard time putting it out of our minds. To see a man slowly decaying upon a cross, to see the birds coming and pecking at his flesh, to see the insects burrowing in to the nose and the eyes and the ears and the mouth and no way to be able to do anything about it, to see them in that pain and writhing and the smells and the sights and the sounds. And Jesus said, and what Paul says is, that by the cross of Jesus, that's what the world looks like to me now. It looks like a bloated, decaying man on a tree. Nothing I want to have anything to do with. And it's the way I now look to the world. And the affections that I once bore to the world, I just don't look at the world the same way anymore. The world doesn't hold its pleasures to me anymore. Why? Because there's one thing in which I boast and I take delight in, and the cross of Jesus changed everything. So, brethren, I say, whenever we are tempted to be a traitor to the cause of Christ and to take the world as our mistress or as our lover, bring the cross of Jesus and the victory of Jesus back into your affections. And thirdly, and again we've highlighted this, it's our hope. Our hope as Christians is founded ultimately in eternal things. I'm going to share with you a little something. The world's fairly disappointing. You know, the best meal can do, make you fat, give you acid indigestion, and ends up in the bathroom. Our labors come to an end. We busy ourselves accumulating riches, and as the psalm says, we don't know where they're going to go. We get a little bit of extra money. We begin to think, hey, I'm going to be ahead this month, as you're driving and the tire blows out. Where the brakes start to squeak. I know where that money's going. It's disappointing. I hope there's nobody here who says, my hope, it's set my retirement day, and I got my nest egg, or one day I'm gonna get the hair transplant or the liposuction or rhinoplasty, nose job, and that's gonna be where my hope is. And one day I'm going to be in shape. One day I'll run a marathon. One day that's where our hope is. The believer's hope is in eternal things. The hope of the believer is the presence of God, the removal of all vestiges of the curse. The hope of the believer is in the new heavens and in the new earth. It is in bodies fully redeemed. It is standing blamelessly, faultlessly in the presence of God's glory forever and ever and ever. And why will I go there? Not because I preach or because I witness or because we homeschool and have kids, or because we're a good husband or wife or young person or sexually pure, or because of the music I listen to or refuse to listen to, the kinds of entertainment I bring in or refuse, or because of the friends I have, or my theology or church membership or consistent devotions, or because I'm emotionally or physically healthy and happy. No, if I partake of the glories of the world to come, it will be because Jesus said, "It is finished." Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's death, another's life, I cast my soul eternally. And finally this morning, what do these words have to say to those who are outside of Christ? I want you to just think for a moment. If you would please, give me your attention for just a moment. That if the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, had to endure so much so that His people might be forgiven, what hope do you have apart from Him? Now, if you were perfect and sinless, I might see that you had an argument. But how is it that those who are so far from perfect, who are so in bondage to sin, yet seem to want to believe that somehow it will all go well with them apart from the work of Jesus? I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus had fulfilled all the promises concerning His first advent, that is, His first coming to this earth. But what of those promises which concern His second coming in glory? The Bible calls Him coming with flaming fire, with vengeance, to bring about justice and judgment on the earth. I simply would remind you that if God was faithful in Jesus to ensure that every word concerning the first advent would prove true, does that not mean that He will do the same for the second as well? You see, there is yet a sense in which Jesus will once again say, "It is finished. It is finished." And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and of His Christ. And there is coming a day when the curse will be no more. It will be finished. There is coming a day in which there will be no more death and no more dying. There is coming a day in which we will lay down our weapons and our armor, and we will rest with our God forever. There's coming a day when He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's coming a day when Jesus will look in glory with His sheep gathered before Him, dressed as it were in the picture of Revelation 7 in white, with palm branch in hand, worshiping and adoring Him. And on that day He will say, "It is finished." And in saying "it is finished," He will have cast out all things that offend from His kingdom. And outside will be those that the Bible refers to as the dogs, all liars, all immoral persons will have their part in a lake which burns forever. And my friend, you need to rest in the "it is finished" of the past, lest you fear the "it is finished" that is to come. Rest in and find in Jesus Christ, so that this very day God could look at all your sins and say, "They're finished." God could look at your just judgment and say, "It is finished," because Jesus said those glorious, triumphant words. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the certainty of the Christian's hope. Father, may it be that the ground of that hope will be more and more in our hearts, more upon our lips, more in our affections, more in our hope. Father, may it be that some will cling
to those victorious words and find new life in Jesus, we ask in His holy name. Amen.